Asperger. Father, in the next few minutes, would your Spirit work upon us a renewed vision of what it is that you have done for us in Christ. Enlarge our hearts and our minds that we may begin to grasp anew the reality of the gift of grace, and the grace of your gift. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a gift. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God the Father. It is the gift of God the Son. It is the gift of God the Spirit. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, if you want to boast, you can buy a lot of things if you have enough money that are worthy of boasting. If you haven't finished your Christmas shopping yet, I have a suggestion. Maybe you should go to Costco. I know we normally think of Costco as a place where you go to buy 5 pounds of butter or, you know, 20 pounds of flour, but you can get some really nice things at Costco. For instance, did you know that you can go online at Costco.com and you can buy a 38-carat diamond necklace for $119,999.99? And I must say, I love the price. It is just right for those who are a penny short of being able to buy a $120,000 necklace. And if that's too much, they also have a heart-shaped diamond and sapphire necklace for only $64,999.99. But those are really just warehouse diamonds at warehouse prices compared to Amazon.com. There online you can buy a single certified diamond oval, fair cut, 15.19 carats, G color VS1 clarity for $789,780. And it ships for free with super saver shipping. Money can buy a lot of wonderful things, but there is one thing money simply cannot buy. Money cannot buy a gift. You can only have a gift if someone decides to give it to you. And the love of God is a gift. The love of God is the gift of God that is in Christ Jesus. No one can buy it that we may boast about that love, but those who will receive it can have it. It is the gift of God that is received by faith in Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning, as Christmas is just a few days away, by reminding you that it's not about diamonds, it's not about anything that you can buy. It is about the gift of God that is given to us in Christ. I want to encourage you, as Paul did when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, when he wrote this letter to the Christians in Asia. It is all about the gift or the grace of God. Paul begins the letter in his usual way, except for one thing. In most of the manuscripts, Ephesus does not appear in the address. The letter doesn't have the style of one written to a particular church. It doesn't deal with any problems, and no people besides the messenger are mentioned in the letter. So it was probably a letter intended to be read by more than one church, but certainly the church in Ephesus would have been one of them. But the fact that it was a general letter emphasizes that the truths contained in this are universal, they are timeless truths, They are for all Christians in all times and all places. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. If you were here last Sunday, you know that Paul is speaking with the authority of God, by the will of God, to the people of God. This is not just one man's opinion. This is God speaking the truth through his chosen spokesman to those that he has chosen to hear. And then beginning at verse 3 of chapter 1, which is actually where I'm going to be spending more of my time this morning, Paul begins writing a long sentence in Greek. It doesn't stop until the end of verse 14. And I think this one sentence is probably one of the most incredible single sentences ever written in the history of mankind. In this sentence, it is as if Paul is holding and turning the gospel of God in his hands like a very precious diamond. And every time he turns it, the light of truth shines from a different facet of that diamond. He is holding the gospel of God up for us to see and to adore and to be encouraged in this. It's not a real organized sentence. It's just almost a stream of consciousness as Paul writes what he sees as he turns the gospel over and over in his hands. So he begins with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing he sees when he holds up this diamond is that because of this diamond, the one thing he ought to do and needs to do and wants to do is praise God for what he has given him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember that Paul was an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And in the course of that work, he had suffered greatly, even as Jesus said he would. Paul had known pain. The hands with which he holds this gospel are scarred. His eyes are dim. He had known deprivation. He had known abuse and abandonment. But he holds this thing up and he says, Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel like when things aren't going really well that maybe that is not the time to praise God for what he has done for you? Aren't we at times tempted to follow the advice of Job's wife when things aren't going well? Curse God and die. But why should we praise God? God, he says, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise be to the God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not because of my circumstances or because of anything that I have experienced on this earth, but because of what he has given me in Christ. He has blessed me in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Places all the facets of this gospel shine out as all the blessings of God in Christ. So do you see what Paul is saying? That there is something that is greater than all the trials of this life, which he knew in far more abundance than we ever will. How would Paul say this to us? He would say it this way: we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, I don't look at the things that I can see. I don't look at the things that surround me. I don't look at the things of this earth that I can hold in my hand. But I look to that which is unseen, which God has prepared for me in Christ, all the spiritual blessings that are mine in Him in the heavenlies. And so what is all of my trial, are all of my trials and tribulations and pain and suffering and deprivation compared to that? It is beyond comparison. And I might add that all the jewels and diamonds and treasures and things of this world are also beyond comparison when compared to the gospel of God in Christ. All of these things, whether they be good or whether they be bad, whether they be afflictions or whether they be pleasures, they are transient. But what God has given us in Christ is permanent. Praise God, then, he says, because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, which is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Ladies and gentlemen, it is unseen, but it is real. It is in the heavenly places, or literally, in the heavenlies. I don't believe that he is talking about heaven as a place as much as he is referring to the spiritual realm of creation. Paul uses the word only 5 times, and all of them are in this letter. The heavenlies are the realm in which, he later says in this letter, the rulers and the authorities abide. It is the inhabitants of that realm, the heavenlies, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil against which Paul says we must struggle with the full armor of God. The heavenlies, though we don't see them, are a daily reality. It is there that we must struggle against unseen powers with all the armor of God, or let me put it this way, with all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in that unseen sphere in which we live, because why? We are there in Christ. It is there that Christ is. In addition to the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil, Christ is there. Verse 20 says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority. So, Paul, how are we blessed in Christ then? Paul says, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is the gift of God. Grace and gift are the same, almost the same word in the Greek. We can read it this way. By the gift of grace, or the grace of God's gift, you have been saved. And verse 6, God raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So can we take just a moment to be lost in wonder as we gaze upon this facet of the beautiful gospel that Paul holds out before us? We are blessed with every blessing that can be possessed in the spiritual realm of life, because that is where Christ is and that is where we are, because we are in Him right now. He died. We died in him. He was raised. We were raised in him. He is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, and we are seated with him. Even now. Even now, in some way, even now, we are here. But we are even now, even there. I cannot comprehend this. But it is a reality. It is the truth. It is the blessing of God revealed to us by Paul. Paul doesn't say we will be blessed. He says we are blessed. He doesn't say we will be seated someday. But we have been, and we are. We have been blessed, and we are seated. We need to let the gem of this reality sparkle in our mind's eye. It is true to the point where it is an accomplished fact in the mind, in the heart, in the will, and the purpose of God for your life. We are there, even now. I can't hardly begin to explain that to you. All I can do is hold it out for you. But Paul goes on, as he holds out for us more of the spiritual blessings that we have been given in Christ. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We are there in the heavenlies even now, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So do you understand what Paul is saying? What we are even now goes back to what you were even then. You've never seen a gift like this before. And you never will. Because it is the gift of God. We don't often think of ourselves as being around back then in any sense at all. That's beyond our comprehension. We live our lives on a daily basis on this material earth, and we don't think much about the spirituals, the heavenlies. We don't think much about the beginning of creation, but we are there. We were there. You existed before anything else besides God existed. You were there in the mind of God. You existed as essential parts of the outworking of his will in creation. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And Paul says, we were in him in the beginning. We were there even then, because we were chosen by God. Another facet of this multifaceted, brilliant jewel of the gospel. You were chosen by God. God didn't choose you because you chose him. He chose you before you had a choice. If we choose God today, we are bearing witness to God's choice of ourselves even then. If you choose God, it is only because God chose you in the beginning. It is all of God, otherwise it is not a gift. We can't even begin to comprehend what it means to be chosen by God. In a sense, it is too beautiful and wonderful to even begin to understand. But it is true. It is what Paul holds out for us to see and to appreciate and to bless God for. 452 years ago, John Calvin was preaching on this verse, and what he said then is as relevant now as it was then. He said, although we cannot conceive, either by argument or by reason, how God has elected us before the creation of the world, yet we know it by his declaring it to us. Now, in the church today, and among theologians, we like to argue about who chose who, when, how. But all we know is what the Bible tells us, what God tells us through his word. He simply declares it to us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. We cannot even begin to comprehend that, and yet it is true. So accept it. We know it because we've been told it. And I don't have to figure it out in order to bless God for what he has done. I don't have to compare myself to someone else and say, God, look at this person over here. What about him? You didn't choose him. Apparently you didn't choose him. So therefore, maybe I should question whether or not it was right of you to choose me. Or maybe you didn't even choose me at all. Maybe I chose you. But you see, when we start talking like that, we cease to appreciate the gospel as the gift of God. We begin to view it as some sort of a contract in which God and ourselves meet on level ground and try to work things out so that everything works out fairly for everybody. But that's not the way it is. Because if it worked out that way, we would all be in hell. It is the gift of God. Paul speaks not on his own opinion. He's not telling us what he thinks as a master theologian. He's not telling us what he thinks on his own authority. He declares what is true with the authority of God. He is simply telling God's people on the will of God what God wants them to know. He has chosen us. But why would God choose you? We can ask. Since we hadn't done anything when he chose us, it can't be because of anything in us. It would have to be because of some purpose that God had in choosing us. So this gospel, this brilliant gem of the gift of God, continues to rotate in the hand of Paul, shining out different facets of the blessings. And the reason is that we should be holy and blameless before God. I can't comprehend that. I can begin to grasp it a little bit. But he has chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, God's purpose was in line with his character. God's purpose in choosing us was in line with who God is. He could not choose us to be anything less than what he is. That's remarkable, isn't it? It's one thing to be chosen by God and to think that, well, maybe God chose us to give us a little less than he could have given us and made us a little less than we were created to be, but to know that he created us to be what he chose us to be, what we were created to be holy and blameless before him, is beyond us. You see, we can't possess, you cannot possess all the spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us in Christ. We can't be seated with Christ in the same relationship to God the Father as God the Son without being as righteous as Christ, as righteous as God himself. Do we understand that? We cannot exist in the same relationship to God as Christ without being in the same kind as Christ is to God. If we were not as righteous as God himself, God would be obligated to destroy us in order to preserve his own righteousness. He would cease to be God if he did not, as if that was possible. So God has chosen us. He has blessed us in the spiritual realm with Christ. We are seated with him at the right hand of God the Father. But how did we, move from this world to that place? As was already read this morning in the next chapter, chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. How did we go from being by nature children of wrath to being seated at the right hand of God in Christ? That is what we were. No exceptions, children of wrath. It is a very black and bleak description of what we are apart from Christ. But you see, God chose us to change us, to make us holy, to make us saints. God made us alive together with Christ. But how? Again, we ask the question, how? How, Paul? How did God make us alive together with Christ? And Paul says this incredible thing that we do not understand, and yet it is true. For our sake, God made him to be sin, to be a child of wrath, to be sin who knew no sin. Comprehend that. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God chose him, Christ, to be sin. Isaiah said of Christ, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was the will of the Lord to crush him." How incredibly terrible and beautiful is the will of God concerning his own Son, and yet it was all for us whom God had chosen. Now let's ask this question again. Why did God choose us? One reason is that God's purpose is that we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be righteous. We are chosen in Christ that we might become the righteousness of Christ before God. And thus be seated with him at the right hand of God the Father. But there is another reason. The second reason explains not only why God chose us, it also explains the first reason why he did so. It says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Why did he choose us? He predestined us, chose us, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He chose us to be holy and blameless because in love he desired to adopt us as his children. That is the purpose of his will in election and predestination. That through the work of Christ in becoming sin for us and becoming for us the righteousness of God, we would become to God as Christ himself. We would become to God as sons and daughters. I cannot comprehend, and neither can you, what it means to be a child of God, or how he made us such. He has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and the epitome of all those blessings is that we are in Christ, as Christ, sons and daughters, children of God, seated even now at the right hand of our heavenly Father. So John says in his letter, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. It is almost as if the Apostle John cannot even begin to comprehend what he has written. As he holds it out and says, see what this is? This is what we are. Yet this is what we are, children of God. So he chose us to be holy and blameless and to be his children. But this gospel of the grace of God keeps turning. Why does God want children? Why is it for our sake? Is it for our sake that he has done this remarkable thing? And Paul says, it is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It is to the praise of his glorious gift with which he has gifted us in Christ. So God chose you before the foundations of the world and predestined you to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, even now, that we all together as God's people might exist for the praise of his grace. And you begin to understand the magnificence of this grace is such that we have an eternity in which to give it. It is the gift of God, and the result of that gift is that we praise it. We praise what we have been given, and in that God is praised. But there's another reason. Besides doing all of these things and blessing us in all of these ways, there is another reason why God wants children, why God wants you and made you his child. Another reason why he made you alive and seated you with Christ in the heavenlies. In verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why God chose you. That's why God was pleased to crush his Son, to make you righteous, that you may sit at his right hand in the heavenlies as one of his children, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus, as if what we have already seen is not immeasurable in our hearts and in our minds. We will exist for all eternity, so that God can continue to show us the immeasurable riches of his gift. In all the ages of eternity to come, God's purpose in seating us with Christ is that he might display in us his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. How can I even give you an idea of what it means when I say it is the gift of God? It is the gift of God that existed before there ever was a world and will exist long after all the worlds are gone. And it is yours. What is so great that it is so immeasurable that it will take the coming ages to display it? Ages upon ages upon ages into eternity. And like everything else in these verses, it is in Christ. It is in Christ. It is the gift of God in Christ. we hardly have a clue to the magnificence of God's grace in Christ. But just so that we might continue to appreciate it, Paul continues to turn this jewel, and he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It is as if Paul cannot stop himself from trying to expound upon and elaborate more and more and more upon the gospel, the gift of God in Christ. What are the riches of his grace? We might as well ask what price can be placed on the blood of Christ. What is the measure of that blood? And yet that is what has been lavished upon us, that we might be redeemed and forgiven. Redeemed. That's another word that shines out from the gospel of Christ. Redeemed. Redeemed from what we were, children of wrath, and restored to what we are, children of God. Forgiven our trespasses according to the riches of his gift. I cannot explain the death of God. I can't explain how God became one of us that he should bleed and die for us, but it is a reality. It is a truth. It is, in a sense, and now we know, as if we didn't already, it is, in a sense, immeasurably true. Forgiveness is not an inexpensive gift, but it has been poured out on us by God the Father in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the grace or the gift of God. I'm at the end of my time, but not the end of the gospel. I haven't even finished this one sentence in Greek. About halfway through it, not even that. Paul keeps turning it. But I'll let you take it home and I'll ask you to dwell on it. But what I want to close with is Paul's prayer. Actually, two of them. You see, in light of all this, in light of all this that God has given us, Paul prays for God's people. In chapter two, in 1, verse 15, he says, for this reason, because of all these things, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated us with him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, and so on. Paul says, I just pray that God for you would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that you might begin to apprehend in your hearts and in your mind the spiritual realities of the gift of God in Christ. It is that big. It is that great. We need to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened because they are surely dimmed by the pleasures and the trials of this world. We need to know the hope to which he has called us. Paul wants us to understand that. But in case we didn't, that one prayer was not enough. We turn over to chapter 3. And again, Paul lapses into a spiritual rhapsody in his prayer when he says in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Listen, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." To know what cannot be known, the knowledge that, to know what surpasses knowledge. The gospel of Christ, the love of God in him for his people. And Paul says, I pray that we would be able to apprehend in some small manner what this gospel really is, the gift of God, that we may be filled to all the fullness of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I can give you the biggest diamond in the world. I can give you all the possessions that I could acquire in this earth by crook, hook or by crook. I could give you whatever it is I have. Bill Gates could give you whatever it is he has, but none of those things could fill you. None of those things could even touch you, or you need to be touched, and none of those can fill you, or only Christ can fill you, and the love of God that is in him. So as we conclude, as we finish, as we go on to this, which represents the gospel, the grace of the gift of the grace of God, we need to pause and bow our hearts and our minds before God and rejoice in the glory of the gospel, in which we are made alive and seated with Christ next to God our Father. And if you, this morning, do not know this love, this gospel, you have not placed your faith in him such that these blessings are not yours, then now would be the time for you to do that. God is calling you to himself in Christ, the greatest gift of all. Let's bow together. Father, we will leave this place and we will get in our cars and we will drive down the streets, and all the things we see will begin to immediately distract our attention away from all that we have just seen. But I pray, Father, that your Spirit would go with us, that in all things we may be able to see the love that you have for us in Christ, even the material things of this world, to know that we are of all people richly blessed. And if there is one here this morning, Father, I pray that your Spirit is now speaking to them in such a way that they are bound irresistibly to come to you, to believe in you, to know you, and to have this joy, to possess this jewel of the gospel of Christ. And as we partake of these things which symbolize his blood, fill our hearts with your Spirit, that we may know the love that you have for us in Christ, the gift. We pray, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
And let us stand together.